The sacrament is a mystery in that it hides a real, tangible, spiritual good in something that we see. It's so hidden that sometimes we forget what we're talking about. What is all this about? Julie Calcote, would you stand up? There is somebody I forgot to mention who serves us every time we serve communion. And Julie is that person along with Carla. Julie, thank you for your service in preparing for us the sacrament that we partake of every month. Thank you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There was a time when they used leeches. And then there was a time that they used bloodletting. And now, in modern medicine, there are chemicals that sometimes practitioners that will use that will take you to the edge of death if only not to keep you from falling over its precipice. For as long as people have been practicing medicine, it has been the experience of some who have received particular remedies that to them it feels like the treatment is worse than the disease. As they like to say, with a tear in their eye, if the disease doesn't kill you, the remedy might. And we hear that, and we think, yeah, and no. There's a deep and different pain that comes with some remedies in order to keep us safe, but at least there may be the prospect of life on the other side of it. We are in a series, for those of you who are just joining us, on suffering. Suffering is the lot of every human. Suffering of a kind that will diminish, if not devastate, the desires of your heart, or will compromise your capacity to engage in what we know as human flourishing. Everybody's going to suffer in one form or another, to different degrees, to be sure, but everybody's going to suffer. But here's the deal. It's everybody's lot, but we don't have to be swallowed by it. It doesn't have to consume us. Suffering can be redeemed. And so that's why the series that we're covering is called Redeeming Suffering. Not just the exploration of what suffering is, but how it might be, how we might be rescued from what it would otherwise wreak in us without help. Redeeming suffering. This morning, we're looking at a passage that is famous. We're looking at a psalm that we've already sung. It is known throughout the ages as the Psalm of Psalms, but this psalm has a backstory to it. It was not written for no reason. It was not written for a reason that we don't have access to. It is a psalm that speaks of a kind of suffering, but the backstory behind it reveals an experience of sin. This morning, we're talking about the suffering that is due to sin. Brothers and sisters, let's say this. There are plenty of moments in which we're talking about suffering in which a discussion of sin has no place in the conversation. But this passage, it's fitting. We have to go there, and we have to ask the question, how might suffering due to sin be redeemed? Every week, we're looking at another storyline of Scripture that has something to do with suffering. This week is the suffering that has to do with sin. And this suffering and its redemption is ironic in that it is a departure from the redemption of any other kind of suffering. Any other kind of suffering, if it is to be redeemed, it will go through a tempering of that suffering, a seeing it in a new way that helps it to be mitigated in some respect. But it is my argument from Psalm 51 today that the redemption of the suffering due to sin will come not through the tempering of the suffering, but through its heightening. Through a fuller realization of its pain rather than a running from it. It's an ironic form of redemption. but we'll find it's going to be necessary. This psalm has a story to it. And the redemption of our suffering due to sin has a story to it. And that story has three moves to it. It involves a deep reckoning, which leads to a humble requesting, which then results in a culminating result. A deep reckoning, a humble requesting, and then a culminating result. We're going to read the entirety of Psalm 51 so that you might hear it afresh. Would you stand as we read that passage? Hear David in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you know this psalm, then you know this psalm has a backstory. And you know that backstory is what we actually covered in more detail back during Lent in 2 Samuel 12. You know it's about King David. You know how 2 Samuel 12 opens with a phrase, at a time when kings go out to war, David had abdicated something of his role, something of his identity, such that one day he sees a woman bathing, he lingers at the sight, he looks. He lets his longing persist until he acts in an ungodly way, an unkingly way, an unfriendly way, and an inhumanly way. He seduces, he conceals, he colludes to conceal further, he deceives, and then he directs another so as to, in effect, create an opportunity for murder. And he persists in the cover-up until he is confronted by one who is a confidant. A pregnancy is made aware. He brings Bathsheba into his home. A child is born. That child falls gravely ill. David fasts and weeps. The child dies. And David says at the end of that episode, "He cannot come to me, but I will go to him." That's the story. That's the story that gives rise to this psalm. But what perhaps is the greatest tension of that whole episode is when Nathan, the priest, comes to David, knowing what David has done, and tells him a parable about a shepherd who had vast flocks, but who came and took the one sheep of another poor shepherd. And in that moment, it's not just a piece of literary artistry to add tension to the moment. It's a moment that grabs and gives us insight into the human condition, because in that moment, that story provokes David to erupt. And in that moment, we see the bifurcation of the human heart. A heart that is so exercised, morally sensitized by a story, but is entirely morally compromised by his own story. And in that moment, we see that David is blinded to what he has done and to all that reveals about what is deep within his own heart. And it's Nathan's words that remove the blinders. And it's Nathan's words that bridges the chasm between the morally sensitive part of David's heart and the morally insensitive part of David's heart. And David is forced to see what he's done, and he can't unsee it. And there begins his suffering. And it's a necessary suffering. And so in verse 3 of Psalm 51, he says, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." That word, know, it's the Hebrew word yada, and it's something more than just cognition. It's a familiarity that speaks of intimacy, of a thoroughgoing understanding. It's a reckoning with what he's done. If the redemption of our sin, of our suffering due to sin, is ever to be taking place, it can only be realized through a deep reckoning. And that reckoning comes in three forms here. The reckoning comes first through seeing our sin for what it is, for us taking stock of its contours, of us inspecting it for what it is and what led us to this place. In a crime scene investigation, when there is a whole team of people that come to figure out what happened, they don't write on the report, "Well, something happened here," and then they clean up the mess. It's their job. They would be derelict of duty if they didn't make it their aim to figure out what happened, how it happened, and Lord willing, to figure out why it might have happened. That's a reckoning with what's happened. That's a reckoning that David is out to discover here. Until he sees it, until he knows it in a way that's more than just a detached, clinical understanding, he's not reckoning with it. He has to see it as it is, see it as sin. But at the same time, he has to see what makes it sin. And in this case, he has to see not what makes it sin, but who makes it sin. He has to see it in a personal context. To reckon with the fullness of our sin, we have to see who our sin is ultimately directed unto. In verse 4, he repeats himself, "Against you, you only have I sinned." He defiles Bathsheba. He sees to the murder of Uriah. But he knows it's God whom he's ultimately offended. Now, how can that be so? Yeah, God's always in the background, right? But how is it that David is seeing God as the ultimate target of his offense? Just work the sin backwards. Why does David collude with this commander to make sure that Uriah is on the front lines so that he ends up getting killed by the enemy? Because David had failed at trying to organize a marital rendezvous between Uriah and Bathsheba so as to conceal the pregnancy. Well, why did David ever get Bathsheba pregnant at all? Because he thought it would make him happy. But why did David think that would make him happy? Because deep down, he didn't believe that God had his best interests at heart. Was David conscious of that little mental retracing? Probably not. Not at the time he was sinning. But that's what's beneath every single breach of the character of God. David is retracing those antecedent causes to arrive at the originating cause in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. And it's in tracing those steps. You know what he's doing? He's entering into the pain. He's not running from it. He's taking it on. He's entering into that suffering in order that it might be redeemed. There are doctors in this world who are fine with treating symptoms. You tell them what's wrong, they know how to make it feel better, and they treat the symptoms. And then there are doctors who are not satisfied with that effort, but who want to find causes as best they can. And it takes longer, and it's a lot messier, and it costs them more, but they go after causes. Why? Because they know that when you find causes, there's a chance that you might even find a cure. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to sin, until you see the cause, you will never find the cure. But finding the cause will oftentimes aggravate the pain. And that's what David is going for. Take any act that you know you've committed, even this week, that you know is at odds with the character of God, and work it back. Work it back far enough, and you will find that it had something to do with the fundamental belief about God. Reckoning, we realize our sin in order for it to be redeemed by reckoning with the full truth of it and also reckoning with the personal nature of it. But we also reckon with it by coming to the realization that this is a deep-seated thing in us. When he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." He's not talking about some untoward act that his mother committed in order to bring him forth. He's talking about something constitutional in his own self. Something that he brought into this world with himself, having not acted upon it ever before. He's talking about something deeply rooted within himself. Brothers and sisters, for centuries, the debate has raged. Are we essentially good, or do we possess an essential corruption? Doug, what's the song in South Pacific? You have to be taught to hate, right? That sort of embodies one prevailing sentiment, that you have to be taught to hate, meaning the only way anybody ever hates in this world is that they were influenced to hate. Nobody will deny the fact that what influences us shapes our outlook, to be sure. But brothers and sisters, can all hatred that arises from within be attributed to something that comes from without? If hatred can be learned, why is it so difficult to unlearn it? And why is it that our hearts are like petri dishes, in that you can put a little bit of corruption in it and our hearts culture it until it grows into this unwieldy, menacing thing called hatred and violence and murderousness? That's a debate for another sermon. The point of it is, though, you have to reckon with the full nature of what is constitutive in us. We are like people who see goodness through a pane of glass, but we can't reach through it to take hold of it and make it our own. And so when David says in verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in inward parts," David knows what's supposed to be at the center of our hearts, and he knows that that virtue comes from God. But in seeing the full truth of our sin and the personal nature of our sin and how it is constitutive of our own nature, that, brothers and sisters, is entering into an unsettling feeling. That is realizing the pain rather than running from it. He has to reckon with it in order for it to be realized, in order for it to be redeemed. That's the beginning of the path of redeeming our suffering due to sin. But it doesn't end there. There has to be a reckoning. But something else has to accompany it. Something else has to follow it. That's my second point. It's kind of a pedestrian observation, but if you were just to look at Psalm 51 from a grammatical point of view, there is one kind of verb that shows up most often in the entirety of the passage, and that is the imperative verb. They're all imperatives. And given that the psalm is a prayer, most of those imperative verbs have to do with making requests of God. In the first point, we said that you have to reckon with the fullness of your sin. In this point, we're saying that that reckoning has to give way to requesting. And that requesting comes when you realize that you know you're wrong, you know you've offended, and that there is no place for asserting or demanding. You have to start requesting. And so David asks or requests for what you'd expect him to. He requests that God would forgive him. And so he uses ample phrases: have mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly, purge me. This is evocative language of one that's desiring to have his sin set aside. This is the language of the temple. It's the language of the priesthood. For him to use the image of hyssop, to use hyssop was something that the priest would do when he would go into a home where leprosy had ravaged, and he would spray hyssop with water upon that house, and he would declare, he would sprinkle that house with water, and he would pronounce a word of absolution. Because that sickness that had ravaged, but a sickness that leprosy, as you know, is something that you don't feel, even though your body is wasting away, that was a pronunciation of healing. David requests forgiveness, and that is not unlike seeking healing from leprosy. Because sin itself, we sin because in that moment we become insensible to the character and the danger of sin. And it's the kindness of God that we become sensible to the character and danger of sin. And it's also his kindness that leads us to ask for forgiveness. And so David asks for forgiveness, as we'd expect. But if you keep with that metaphor of sickness for just a moment, in requesting forgiveness, he's not just asking for the sickness to be eradicated in him. He's asking for a new immunity. He's asking for something new within himself so that he doesn't have to keep coming and asking for forgiveness over and over again. He wants something more than just forgiveness. And that's why he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. We've talked about that word create before in the Old Testament. It's the word bara. And to us, we create stuff. We create sculptures. We create ideas. We create businesses. But in the word create here, in the Old Testament, there's only one individual that uses the word create, and that's God. This is a verb reserved to divinity, because it's the word that we speak of when we talk about God creating the heavens and the earth. God creates the world and all therein. And so when David uses the word, create in me, O God, a clean heart, he's asking God to do something that only God can do. And brothers and sisters, it's in requesting God to do only what he can do that is, in a sense, entering into suffering rather than running from it. How do I mean? I know it's a little bit esoteric there. That's part of our suffering, to ask God to do what only he can do. Because when we're doing that, in requesting forgiveness, in requesting renovation of our hearts, we are admitting our powerlessness. And nobody likes to be powerless. We like to solve our problems. We're committed to fixing stuff. That's our instinct. But given what we've already considered, David is realizing that this is beyond his control, and therefore all he can do is request. And what he's requesting is not just a different habit, not just a different inclination. He's asking for a whole new affection. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, he says in verse 12. He's asking for a new desire for God's goodness that will displace the other affections he's had for other things. That's powerlessness. And that's unsettling. And that's part of the suffering. It's part of the pain. And there's another part of that pain too. It's not just powerlessness. It's also the sense of precariousness. Why invoke that word? When he says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." There is one thing amply clear in his language. There is not a hint of presumption in what he's asking. Up in verse 1, he appeals to the steadfast love of the Lord. But brothers and sisters, that appeal is not premised on the presumption that God is obligated to forgive. His request implies the possibility that God might forgive, but it doesn't imply certainty. Back up a little bit. Think of anybody you love, anybody you're in relationship with. Think of anybody that you love whom you've then also harmed. If you long for restoration in them, if you seek forgiveness from them, if you request forgiveness for them and amending of the relationship, unless you believe that they might say no, you don't grasp the harm or the severity of what you've done. Until you feel deep down that there may be a part of them that says, "You're not safe with me. I don't feel safe with you. I don't know if I can trust you. I can't be vulnerable with you for now, not yet." If you don't grasp that they have the right, if not the expectation, to feel that, then you don't get the severity of what you've done. And therefore, any requesting you make has this paradoxical nature of hope and fear coupled. Now, look, if that's true of making amends with humans, how much more so in the feeling with the Lord? You and I have good and abiding reasons for believing that God will be merciful, and we'll get to that momentarily. But unless you and I feel the precariousness of our situation, we don't get him. We don't get the severity of what we've done. You don't realize the fullness of suffering that is the path to its redemption until you entertain that feeling of precariousness. Redemption is realized through a reckoning. Redemption of our suffering due to sin is realized through a requesting. But it's always going to culminate in one more thing, and that's my third point. How do you know if you've reckoned with the fullness of your sin? How do you know if the requesting that you make is in line with a sense of powerlessness and precariousness? How do you know if your heart is getting it? What are the marks of it? For one, there is a right and proper disillusionment. What do I mean by that? If you were listening carefully between verses 16 and 19, you might think that David is contradicting himself. He says in verse 16, "You will not delight in sacrifices, or I'd give it." And then in verse 19, he says, "Then you will delight in sacrifices." David, which is it? Is the God thrilled and pleased by our sacrifices or not? You thread that needle, you make sense of those two, what appear to be contradictory statements, by what you find in the most often quoted verse of the passage, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Kids, I haven't talked to you. Kids, raise your hand. Make sure you're listening. Kids, you already know kind of how you know that you're growing. Like, what your mom and dad do is they put you up against a wall and they put a pencil mark there, and then 6 months later they have you come back to that same wall and they put another pencil mark above your head and you go, oh, look, I'm growing, right? You know you're growing by that way. Or you put on a pair of pants and they now fit to your knees. And then you know, what happened? Well, you're growing. Kids, how do you know if you're growing in your understanding of who the Lord is? You might say, by the way I treat one another. It's true. You might say, by what I learned from the Bible. That's true also. But you know the surest way you can know if you're growing in your understanding of God? Is that when you know you've screwed up, you're sad about it. There's a part of you that wished you hadn't done what you did. There's a part of you that wonders, why do I keep doing what I'm doing here? What David is telling both kids and adults in verse 17 is that you know you understand the Lord when you realize that you're saddened when you displease him. And therefore, it is not a contradictory statement between verse 16 and verse 19. Because what he's saying is there is no impressive, costly sacrifice that can ever substitute for a heart brought low in knowing that you've offended God. And yet when you come to feel that lowness and sensing that you have offended him, but also realizing of his mercy, then there is no limit to your desire to make sacrifices for his sake, because you know that his is a love that will not let you go. Knowing that leads to sacrifice, knowing that leads to praise. And when that happens, something follows. You know what follows? You don't anymore care whether people know about your failures. You just want to tell them what not to do, like what you did. In verse 13, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." For those of you who are with us during the series on the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember that famous passage in Matthew 7 where he says, if you'll only take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And we said, when we looked at that passage, that what that means is, when you gather your own sense of your own frailty, your own failures, you gain a credible and compassionate capacity to speak a word of warning unto another. Once you feel the sense of the truth of your sin, once you feel the sense of its personal nature, once you feel your powerlessness and the precariousness, then you feel a new compulsion to love others on the path from which they're prone to wander. I read a quote in a book recently from an English poet named Thomas Traherne, who said this about knowing the splendors of God in the world. Thomas Traherne said, "Till you love men so as to desire their happiness with a thirst equal to the zeal of your own, till you delight in God for being good to all, you will never enjoy the world." For David to say he will teach transgressors their ways is not talking about a thrill he gets from meddling in others' failures. It's talking about being so moved by the love of God that he is glad to divulge his failures to show God's worth. And that is not the only instance of that phenomenon. Because on the night Jesus is betrayed, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus knows that Peter's going to deny him, just like David denied the Lord. Jesus knows that Peter will curse him in word and deed, just as David did so in lust and in murder. And yet Jesus promises to pray. He promises not to depart from him. Jesus knows that Peter will turn aside, but then he knows also that he'll turn back. And therefore he prays that Peter, when he turns, will strengthen his brothers against their own struggles to be faithful. Jesus is repaving the path that Peter is on with the path that David outlines in this psalm. Because just like David, Peter felt the same pain for what he did and for what it reveals about what's in his heart. Just like David, Peter felt the same pain of knowing it was willful and personal sin. And just like David, Peter felt his powerlessness to do anything about it and the precariousness of whether Jesus would ever restore him to his side. And as surely as you and I know David's backstory, we know Peter's story even more fully. Because for Peter, at the cross, Peter felt the severity of what he'd done. But 3 days later, after that cross, Peter also discovered that he would not be swallowed by his sin. Jesus let himself be swallowed by death so that you and I, so that Peter would not be swallowed by our sin. Jesus walks into the pain of suffering so that we might have the courage to enter into the own pain of our suffering due to sin, so that it might be redeemed. Brothers and sisters, what does this all mean for you? I ask you this very simple question. There are sins that to you are like little aches that you would prefer not to acknowledge. Sins that are abhorrent. Sins that do diminish you. Sins whose pain must be realized in order for them to be redeemed. But they will only be redeemed by realizing their fullness, but realizing their fullness in the fullness of the pain that Jesus suffered on your behalf. What are those, brothers and sisters? What are those pains that you must confront? What are those pains that you must see that they might be redeemed in you with it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.